Well, it has been 7 weeks since we left this study in the book of Mark, going through the Advent season and New Year's, and it seems like a long time ago, the last time we were looking at Mark. We're going to return there this morning for a few minutes before we move into communion and the communion service and remember our Lord's death. Now, I was thinking as I was looking at this week that it is very easy when we read the accounts of Christ's ministry here on earth, and we go through the gospel accounts of his life and ministry, it's easy to lose track of the sort of the chronology of his life, the timeline. And I'd like to spend a few minutes. In fact, you're going to wonder if I'm ever going to get to Mark chapter 4. We're just going to look at that briefly at the end. But I want to try to outline fairly briefly, but some of the key elements and how his life and ministry play out and the timeline of his years of ministry, the total time that Jesus ministered. From the time of his baptism until his death was a little over 3 years, 3 to 3.5 years. Now, in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, it has a whole several pages outlining the parallelism between the Gospels, the parallel Gospels and the events of Jesus' life. And it has it broken down into 3 periods, 3 years. The year of inauguration, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. And that's a good division. I've seen other charts that using similar divisions. Now, where those divisions start varies. The point of reference where you begin the year may vary from one to another. But one of the easiest ways to divide those years is by the celebration of the Passover, which takes place in the spring of the year. The first Passover during Jesus' ministry is mentioned in John chapter 2 and verse 13. Right after his opening miracle, you remember in John chapter 2, you have the miracle of the water turned into wine, which it says is the beginning of his miracles. And the Passover is mentioned in John 2, verse 13. In fact, just as a little side note, John is really the only one of the gospel writers that talks about Jesus going to Jerusalem, and he spends a great deal of time talking about Jesus at the various feasts in Jerusalem, the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and so on. But the first Passover, John chapter 2, verse 13, and it launches the first year, the first major section or time period of Jesus' ministry, the year of inauguration. It came very soon after Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. And most of that year, as was most of his ministry, was spent in the Galilee region, healing and performing miracles, miraculous signs of all kinds. He was calling people to him to follow him during that first year. The second Passover you find mentioned in John chapter 5 and verse 1. Once again, the time of the Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it introduces the year of popularity. Again, during that year, after the Passover, Jesus returned to Galilee, and his ministry was mainly in Galilee as he continued to perform miracles. He was healing the sick, he was casting out demons, he was healing those who were lame, giving sight to the blind, and all of those things, and carrying out many miraculous signs. But he also, during this second year, spent a lot more time, at least there's a lot more time recorded, in teaching, in preaching, in preparing his followers for their ministry in the world. The third Passover is not specifically mentioned in the Gospels. But it would begin the third year of Jesus' ministry. And during that third year, Jesus found himself increasingly at odds with the religious establishment. And those who opposed him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, because of the things that he was doing, the things he was teaching, they opposed what he was doing, and they created more and more problems for him, questioning him, trying to find ways to trip him up. And of course, the fourth Passover, at the end of that third year of ministry, is the time when Jesus was taken into custody, and he was hurriedly tried before Pilate, condemned to death, and crucified. Slightly more than 3 years had passed by that time, from the time that he was first introduced to the world by his cousin John the Baptist, and he was baptized, and then, of course, went into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil, and then began his public ministry. When you see this chronological layout of the years of Jesus' ministry, it doesn't take very much study to come to the realization that by far the majority of what you read in the Gospels comes from the latter part of Jesus' ministry on earth. Most of the events, the majority of the events that these gospel writers include occur in the last year or even the last weeks of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about half of each of them take place in just the last few weeks of Jesus' life, as he's heading to Jerusalem, knowing that he'd be crucified. For instance, as you look at what we have already covered in the book of Mark, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, you have the calling out, the appointing of the 12 apostles who were appointed and anointed to go forth and preach the gospel message. Well, that occurred well into the second year of Jesus' ministry. There's very little about his first year in Mark. And the teaching that we'll be looking at here this morning and then the next little bit from Mark chapter 4 is already well into the second half of the second year of Jesus' ministry. It's in the second half of his ministry time. So with all of that introduction behind us, we need to settle down on Mark chapter 4 for a few minutes, but we're still not going to get into the parable, because I want to talk about parables first. And I've just entitled this part of my message, The Kingdom of God in Parables. Mark chapter 4 contains several parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. So what is a parable? Well, I found this brief definition online. It's actually from Wikipedia. It says, a parable is a succinct, that means short, didactic, which means teaching, a succinct didactic story. In other words, a short teaching story in prose or verse which illustrates one or more instructive lessons or principles. A parable is a type of analogy. Another simple definition that I heard many, many years ago, I don't know who said this first, said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story that is given to illustrate a point. I would just call it a sermon illustration. But parables are usually employed to make a single point or to teach a specific lesson. They're quite different from an allegory, which is a longer story that has all kinds of little significant truths to it. And it's not necessary or even advised to try to make every element of a parable have some kind of significance. A parable has a point to it, one main idea. And Jesus often used parables to illustrate a point that he was making in his teaching. Now, I just mentioned that these parables in Mark 4 are about the kingdom of God. And I want to talk about that for a moment. compared to the other Gospels, in particular, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means same. They're similar. John is very different. In fact, John doesn't record any parables of Jesus. But compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a great variation in these parables that he tells about the kingdom. You'll find parallel passages in Matthew 13 and in Luke 8. Luke only has two parables in this teaching regarding the kingdom. Mark has four. Matthew has nine. You may be familiar with Matthew chapter 13, where he talks about the sower and the seed. He talks about the man who finds the valuable pearl in a field, and he sells everything he has and goes so that he can go and buy that field. About the fish in the dragnet, and about the mustard seed that grows up into a great bush. The leaven in a batch of flour, and so on. All of these parables about the kingdom. Matthew includes a lot more than the other Gospels do. But I just want to take a moment here to talk about the subject of these parables, the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. A couple of times he refers to the kingdom of God, but he uses primarily the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers never use that term, kingdom of heaven. They use only the term, the kingdom of God. But those two terms are synonymous. They mean the same thing. They're referring to the same kingdom. But what is this kingdom? This course that I took just before Christmas, online discussion course, we spent one whole week talking about the kingdom. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here, but I want to say, do not confuse the kingdom of God, as Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, or the kingdom of heaven. Do not confuse that with the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus when he is going to reign on this earth. You know, this is something that had me confused for many, many years. In fact, up until I took that course and I began to see. And it always puzzled me when you read about the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, and it grows up into a great bush where the birds of the air, you know, even rest in its branches. And all of these parables about the pearl of great price and so on. How did those relate to, or how do you make those fit with the kingdom of Jesus when he comes to reign on this earth for 1,000 years in peace and righteousness? It just didn't fit somehow. Well, it doesn't fit, because that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is speaking about in the Gospels is an internal kingdom. In the book of Luke, I believe it's about chapter 17, he talks about the kingdom and says, don't be running around looking for it, because the kingdom of God is within or among you. It's an internal kingdom, and what he's really talking about is the establishing of his rule in the hearts of people during the church age. What he is doing here is preparing his followers, his listeners, for what is coming. Remember that when Jesus was on earth, when Jesus was performing miracles and he was teaching, as he was in this passage about the kingdom, this kingdom, the church, is still in the future. He's preparing them for what was coming. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this kingdom. I'm not going to get into that. But I want to ask the question, why does Jesus use parables in his teaching? Why does he use these stories? Well, of course, it helps to clarify things, but sometimes it just confuses things if people aren't open to hear. But that is precisely the question that his disciples asked. In Mark chapter 4, we read up to verse 9, but in verse 10, we read that when he was alone, those around him with the 12, that's his immediate followers, his disciples, asked him about the parables. Now, that's the way Mark records it. Matthew, in Matthew 13, were given the specific question they asked. And they asked, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you use these parables to speak to the crowds? Well, we're given the answer in verse 11 here of Mark 4. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now that last verse is a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. Or at least, if not a quote, a direct quote, it's a reference to Isaiah. Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. The word is mystery, mysterion in the Greek, the mystery of the kingdom. And as I've often said before, a mystery in the New Testament, the mystery as it's talked about in the Bible, is something that refers to something that has been hidden, something that was previously hidden and unknown, but now has been revealed. You see, Jesus is beginning to reveal what he's come to do, and the establishing of his church, the kingdom of heaven. The subject of this mystery is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus communicates it in the form of parables, so that those who are believers, those who are willing to listen, I mean, he has just said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who are willing to listen and understand will receive it and will hear it and will understand it. But those outside are those who do not believe. Those outside are those who are not followers of Christ. And they are restricted from seeing because of their unbelief. Some of the other Gospels, or at least one of them anyway, makes this the result of not that they will not see, but they don't see. They don't perceive. They don't understand because of their unbelief. Well, now we need to look for a moment at the parable. Verses 1 to 9, we read it earlier. When Jesus was alone with his disciples, they asked him about the parables. And he explained this one to them. Now, he wanted to be sure that they didn't miss the significance of this. He explained what the story meant. And it's interesting that of all of the parables that Jesus told in this setting, we're given four of them here. In Matthew, we're given nine of them. In Matthew 13, he tells nine parables. He explains two of them. The others we have to just work out on our own, I guess, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to figure out what he's referring to or what he means by them. But two of them are explained in Matthew. The one about the sower and the seed, and the one about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. He explains that one. But this one, the parable of the sower and the seed, is the only one that is explained in all three of the Gospels, of the Synoptic Gospels. But I want to read his explanation. We're not going to look at it in detail today, but I want to read it. In verse 13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" It appears that this was the key to understanding the others that he told. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. There you have the explanation. Now, we're not going to spend time on that this morning, looking at the details regarding the various soils on which the seed falls. It's my intention to look at that more next week. But today I just want to try to wrap this up with some thoughts about the sower and the seed. Verse 3, in the parable he said, listen, a sower went out to sow. In verse 14, he explains that. He says, the sower sows the word. And then in verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. There's a clear correlation here between sowing and reaping. And I know that you don't need me to tell you that. Pretty near all of you have been or are farmers or have an association with farming. You understand the sowing and reaping process, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of Bible passages that speak to this connection between sowing and reaping and make some important points. Things that we already understand, and yet sometimes we need to be reminded. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You reap what you sow. We know that. You don't plant barley and expect to reap wheat. It doesn't work that way. We understand that. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells another parable that I referenced a minute ago about wheat and weeds. The good seed that's planted by the master and the bad seed, the weeds, that were planted by the enemy. If your seed is good, you reap a good harvest. You reap what you sow. That's a fairly basic principle. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, and this, by the way, is in the context of giving. He is reminding the Corinthian believers of their promise to take up a collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem who were going through a famine, and about their generosity and about giving. And he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a correlation between how you sow, not only what you sow, but how you sow, and what and how you reap. You can't be stingy with the seed and expect to reap a generous harvest. So coming back to the parable in Mark 4, how do we apply this to us today? Jesus makes it clear that the seed is the word of God. The sower sows the word. The seed is the word of God. The sower is the one who spreads the word, who distributes the word, who sows it, who spreads the seed. It's the truth of the word of God that's going to grow and produce a harvest in people's lives. And that brings to our attention a couple of important truths. First of all, that we are the sowers. We are responsible to sow the seed. In Jesus' day, when someone went out to plant seed, to sow his seed in a plot of ground, he most often would carry it in a bag over his shoulder, and he would take it and he would scatter it by hand. They didn't have the equipment that we have today. It was scattered. I have a little spreader, handheld spreader for spreading grass seed, or I use it for fertilizer sometimes on our lawn or that sort of thing, with a little hopper on it and a little crank that, you know, spreads it and it scatters it. And when you spread that seed, when you scatter the seed like that, It falls all over the place. Some of it falls on the sidewalk. Some of it goes into the bush. Some of it, you know, against the side of the shed. It goes all over the place. Some of it landing where it's never going to grow. But you spread it. When we sow the word of God, same thing happens. Not all of it is going to take root and produce fruit. And that's what this parable is all about. And we'll look at it in more detail next week. But that's what Jesus was saying here. But we're responsible to get the seed out there so that people have the opportunity to respond. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that we are not responsible for the results. We're responsible to spread the seed, but we're not responsible for the results. Some of the seed will grow, some of it will not. Some of it will produce an abundant crop, and some of it won't. It'll be a crop, but it won't be as productive. But that's not our responsibility. It's only God who can make the seeds produce results. And as I said, next week we're going to look more at those results. But what I want to look at here as we wrap this up is the promise and the focus on our responsibility in the matter of sowing. As the seed is sown, we're given the assurance that there will be a harvest. The seed will produce a crop. In verse 8, Jesus said, "And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." And then, of course, he repeats that in the explanation down in verse 20. "Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The level of production will vary, but there will be fruit. There will be a crop. There will be a harvest. So where do we fit into this? We are called to sow the seed, to plant the word of God whenever and wherever we can. Yes, some of it will fall on unproductive soil. Some of it will fall in places where it will never germinate. But that's not our call. We do not determine whether we're putting the seed in a place where it's going to germinate or not, because we don't know. We don't know whether the conditions are right for the seed to sprout and to grow. But we're called to scatter the seed. And I say that with, I'm not sure what the word is, but I look back over my life and my ministry to this point, and I realize that there are many, many times when I have kept the seed in the bag. I kept it to myself instead of sowing. And there's many reasons for that. None of them are good reasons. Sometimes because of fear, sometimes because I didn't think that it would be accepted, because I was trying to determine whether the soil was good or not. But as I think about that, it challenges me. I'm not big on New Year's resolutions. I don't think resolutions at New Year's are particularly useful. But one of my goals, I've thought a lot about that this week. One of my goals for this year is to try harder, to be more diligent in sowing the seed of God's word, putting it out there, to be more faithful, because God has promised that when we sow the seed, there will be a harvest. And I leave you with this verse, these two verses from Psalm 126. 40-some years ago, when I was in Bible school in our evangelism class, personal evangelism class, we had to memorize a whole list of Bible verses. And this was one of them. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, we're called. You've called us to sow the word, to spread the seed. Lord, we pray for boldness to do that. I pray that you will challenge each one of us to faithfully sow the seed of the Word of God and allow your Spirit to move, to germinate that seed, to make it grow, to produce fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.